Psalm 7. Psalm 7, Shegeian of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, delivering it in pieces, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that was without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy pursue my soul, let him take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes return, therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity. He hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Thus we have Psalm 7. If you'll notice, I did read the introduction. The introduction of those psalms are inspired. They're part of the text. In fact, in this particular psalm, they're considered verse 1 in the Hebrew text, is the introduction. It's important to the interpretation of the psalm, if it has an introduction, to see what the introduction is. The word Shegeian, we don't know exactly what that means. It could be a style of song. It could be the tune that the song was set to. We've forgotten what that is. We know that it's written by David. He sang it unto the Lord, and it's concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And if you remember who Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a covenant person. This is someone who is a member of the church. Now, we don't know the event of Cush the Benjamite, because that's not given to us anywhere in the sacred scripture, but we do know the events of David's life, and if you apply this psalm to a particular time in David's life, it fits perfectly with the events of after David was anointed king, and he's running through the wilderness, accused of being a criminal and being an outlaw. And Saul also was a Benjamite. In fact, there are some commentaries that speculate that perhaps Cush was a code name for Saul. I think that's looking a little bit too deeply into it. Saul would have had a whole bunch of relatives and a whole bunch of friends and a whole bunch of courtiers. And we know, for example, Nabal, the fool. When David asked him for food, Nabal said, "There's lots of servants who are rebellious against their king. Why should I give you any food?" There was a false accusation, a wicked false accusation, leveled against David that he was a servant in rebellion against his master. None of that was true. David did not rebel against Saul. David was a very loyal and kind friend to Saul, supported and promoted Saul everywhere he went, and even when he was given the opportunity to kill Saul, as Saul was persecuting and hunting down his life, David was given the opportunity at least twice that he could have killed Saul and been anointed king, and David absolutely refused to do it. In fact, even at the end of Saul's life, when Saul lost the battle against the Philistines and was executed and was killed, he fell on his sword and killed himself. There was an Amalekite who thought he would get favor with David by saying, "I killed Saul because he asked me to." And he thought, as all the other politicians work, that the guy that did away with David's enemy would be given great favor, or at least some kind of riches, in the new kingdom. And David rewarded the Amalekite by ordering the Amalekite's execution for lifting up the sword against the Lord's anointed. David despised rebellion. He despised lawlessness, and he despised the violations of the fifth commandment against authority. And so David is being falsely accused, and he's being attacked with words, and this person is in the congregation of the Lord. Which has put you in a really tough situation. What do you do when the accusations and the attacks are coming from within the church, coming from those people who are highly respected, in fact, have the ear of the person in power, and you are being outcast and being persecuted as an unbeliever, as a wicked person, as a criminal? And this psalm is exactly that situation. For whatever reason, the Lord allows Satan to put wolves in sheep's clothing right in the church. And this is a psalm about a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here's Cush the Benjamite, who is seeking David's destruction, seeking to destroy him without a cause, getting favor with Saul the whole time for his own purposes, falsely accusing David. And David is crying out to the Lord. In the first two verses, David's expressing his trust in God, telling God the danger that he's in. We talked about how this covenant relationship that we have with the Lord invites us to call upon Him in the day of trouble, to cry out to Him, to pour out our troubles upon God. And so he says, "Save me from those that persecute me." The word persecute there, as I've said, is to pursue relentlessly. And we know that when David was fleeing through the wilderness, Saul did not let it rest. Saul pursued him every corner that he got. His enemies were constantly attacking him and constantly chasing after him, even though it was very obvious to everyone that David was not seeking the harm of Saul, was not any danger to Saul's kingdom, was simply a good and loyal servant, and yet Saul would not let it go. And he uses language in verse 2 that later on in the New Testament is used to apply to the devil going about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. David is here insinuating that this person in the church who's seeking to destroy him is doing the works of the devil. It was nothing new. In fact, we're going to get to this in a moment. When David says, "The Lord will judge me, the Lord will vindicate me, the Lord will protect me," David's using covenantal language, and he's saying God's protection is on me, not on him. So what's implied in this psalm is that God makes a distinction between people, but the distinction is not who you've descended from or what church you belong to. It's how you act. And this is a lesson that we really need to learn in the church today. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You're not children of Abraham." And the Pharisees, "We're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. We're free. We're God's people because we descended from Abraham." And Jesus said, "If you came from Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham." He says, "You're actually of your father, the devil, the children of the devil." And why were they the children of the devil? Because they did the lusts of the devil, they had murder in their heart, and they were consumed with lying and deceit. This is exactly what Cush the Benjamite is. Even though he's a Benjamite, and even though he's well respected apparently in a place of power as a part of Saul's entourage and political machine, yet he is doing the works of the devil. And therefore David is calling him on it, not allowing that. When God called us out of darkness into His light, which we were talking about this morning in the sermon, and in Psalm 106 and in Psalm 102 and all of those, it was for a reason. Ever since I was a child, I have read and memorized and learned question 4 of the Catechism, the end of the prologue in the Trinity Hymnal on the Ten Commandments, about the words of the Lord Jesus, where He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I've memorized that from the time that I was a kid, and I never really sat and thought about what He means. Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang all the law." It's the nail on which all of the Scripture hangs from. Everything. So what does He mean by that? He means that God has called us into a loving relationship with God, which will in turn bring us into a loving relationship with one another. And everything in the Scripture is about that. What that means is no matter what doctrine you can talk or what creed you memorize or what church you're a part of or what catechism you learn, if you don't have love for God and love for neighbor, you're a liar. Everything about theology should lead us to greater love for God and greater love for our neighbor. And so here's this guy, Cush the Benjamite, whoever he was, who is part of God's covenant community and yet doing the works of the devil. And David is calling him on that. That's the background of what we're saying. He's expressing his words to God in verse number 2 in terms of Satan. David also recognizes his tremendous weakness. David knows that he cannot stand against the kingdom of the devil. When the devil begins with his talk. By the way, notice this is all being spurred on by the words of Cush the Benjamite. And so that lie that we were told as children, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt you. You actually recover from the wounds of sticks and stones far easier than you recover from the wounds of words. And the scripture is very clear about that. The tongue is set on fire by the fires of hell, and we can destroy one another with our words. David is responding simply to the words of Cush the Benjamite. Here are the words of the devil. These words are false accusations. And we know a little bit about the history of David. The false accusation, as I have said, is that David is in rebellion against his master, against his king, which was a lie. And David is so certain that these are a lie, he's searched his own heart and he knows his heart that these are lying words. In fact, he uses very strong language in verses 3 and 4. He says, "If I've done these things that they're accusing me of, then let him overtake me, because it's justly deserved." Notice what he says. "O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I've rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me," the section there in a parenthesis there translated, "Yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy." That's an extremely difficult phrase to translate in the Hebrew. It's basically... it could be translated, "If I've plundered him who is my enemy without cause." The King James has translated that, "If I have delivered him." And the word "delivered" needs an interpretation. The idea here is, if I've delivered him free of all of his goods and all of his reputation. And that's how it's being used here. And so what he's talking about is, if I have done wicked to him, this is an enemy of mine without a cause. If I've given him a cause to be mine enemy, if I have done iniquity to him, if I have persecuted him, if I have plundered him of his goods, if I have put him in danger, then let these things happen to me. Verse number 5, "Let him persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust." This is the strong emotion of the heart. That David has lived his life in such a way, it's really astounding. David's lived his life in such a way that when his enemies persecute him, he's faultless. Now, I need to stress with this, David here is not talking about total depravity. He's not talking about his standard, his standing before the judgment throne of God. He fully acknowledges total depravity in its proper place. Psalm 51, "In iniquity did my mother conceive me. The thoughts of the heart are evil continually. I have a bad heart, and that's why I do bad things." But that's not what he's talking about. What he's doing here is he's acknowledging that as a lover of God, converted by the Holy Spirit and a lover of man, he hasn't done these things that he's been accused of. He hasn't done them. He's innocent of them. And it's okay to say, "I didn't do this." I know in one particular extremely painful part of my life, I was being accused constantly of things that I didn't do. And when I protested, "I didn't do those things," then they said, "Well, we know, but you've got to watch out for arrogance. Because when you protest innocence, then you're just being arrogant. Because all of us are depraved inside." And there's been a wave in counseling of whenever there's any kind of personal conflict, and I fell into this in the early years of my ministry. If there's a personal conflict, somebody comes to you and says, "They're constantly attacking me." A foolish counselor will say something like, "Well, you've probably done something to deserve it. So examine your heart. There's probably," Jesus said, "take the mote out of your own eye. And if there's 10% that you've done that's wrong, then go to him and start the conversation by saying, 'You know what? I was wrong when I did this, and I'm sorry for that. Would you forgive me?' And then you can begin the conversation and come to reconciliation." Here's the problem with that. Somebody like Cush the Benjamite doesn't care about reconciliation. He wants your destruction. That's the problem, as I found out. Because when you go to these people and you start with the 10%, say, you know, I was wrong for being really, really angry with you when you persecuted me without a cause and lied about me. What they do is they use that then to attack you more. And now they have a charge to add against you, and they go to everyone and say, see, he even confessed to it right there. See, look at that. That's what they do. And here David, this really opened my eyes. David says, yeah, I'm totally depraved. This isn't about that. This is about what I'm being accused of I didn't do. I have acted in my integrity and in my honor, and I did not do these things. This isn't about reconciliation. This is about this person trying to destroy me. You see the difference there? We need to be aware that there are wolves in the sheep's clothing, and they want to destroy. Now, so he says in verse 5, he says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. The word arise is interesting in Hebrew. The first thing, it always prefaces a command from God when God is telling someone to do something. He says, get up, arise, get up. And here David is calling upon God to get up, rouse himself. Why does it appear as if God isn't hearing when these things are going on? Why is it that this abuse is being hurled at you and these false accusations are being hurled at you and God apparently is shutting his ears and not hearing? And we cry out to him and say, arise. We acknowledge that God is angry. In fact, there is in verse number 6, arise in thine anger. And then in later on in verse number 11, he says, God is angry every day. God hates this. His indignation is against it. And David's going to answer the question, why is it that God does not react in anger and put a stop to this right now? He's going to answer that in a moment, but let's take it one step at a time. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift thyself up because of the rage of mine enemies. Awake for me. Notice the word too there is in italics. It's like whoever translated this particular psalm didn't quite know what to do with certain of these phrases. He's saying, awake for me the judgment that you've commanded. Wake up your judgment. You've commanded your judgment. And the word there, judgment, is shafat. It's the idea of a judge hearing a case between two people and determining who's right and who's wrong. That's the mark of what a judge is supposed to do. We saw a perfect example of it in Solomon judging between the two prostitutes and saying, this one's right, this one's wrong. It's the mark of a very wise judge who's able to do that sort of thing. And of course, God is always perfect in His judgment. God is not fooled by words. God is not fooled by the overwhelming words that are just being thrown everywhere. When you're in the middle of something like this, there's a whole lot of words being thrown around to the point where you can't, you don't even know what's right yourself. You know, I didn't do these things, but everybody's saying I did those things. Maybe I did do those things. No, I didn't do those things. And all you can do is say, arise, God, command your judgment. Awake your judgment that you have commanded. And he says in verse 7, he says, the congregation, the idea is God is going to, he's calling upon God to gather together an assembly. And then sit over the assembly where everyone can see God on His throne. And what he's basically doing is he's asking God to publicly vindicate Him in front of everyone. This is a picture also of the last judgment when Jesus is on the throne and all the nations of the world are assembled before Him and He is judging. The day will come when God will expose everything for what it is. And as the people of God, we should never fear that day. People say all sorts of stuff but notice how much he's rejoicing in God's judgment and praising God for his judgment. Because the righteous have always been reproached and insulted and falsely accused by the wicked. And they know that the day will come when God himself will judge and expose everything for what it is. All of this will be made right someday. Verse number 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, here you are really reaching for it if you start saying that David is talking about works righteousness, because that's not what he's talking about. I need to repeat that again. What he's saying is in this case, I'm innocent. Vindicate me before all. David knew that his Redeemer was only the blood of Christ who could make him perfect before the judgment throne of God. But he also knew that as a child of God, saved by the blood of Christ, he believed the promise. We all know those things. He knew that there was a change of heart. And so he no longer lived like a child of the devil. He lived like a child of God. And because he lived like a child of God, the world hated him for it. Falsely accused him and wanted to tear him to pieces. It's the most painful thing that can happen in the life of a Christian. And what happens is the devil knows that we believe in total depravity. And so the devil is constantly with his seed, with his children, attacking us on the very thing that concerns us. We've sinned against the Holy God. We know that. We know all the things that we've done and that we've thought and all of those things. And so we're constantly being made aware of those things in every situation. How can you say you didn't do that? You know, God judges the heart. You know that you're a sinner. Don't say you're not a sinner. Nobody's perfect. And to say, I didn't do this, and then to be attacked and accused of arrogance is an extremely painful thing to go through. And yet that's what David is doing. And so he calls upon God to vindicate him publicly. And then cries out in verse 9, Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the heart and the reins. Here David is not afraid of the righteous judgment of God. Isn't that how we as Christians ought to live? Where we're not afraid when God comes in judgment, but rather look forward to that day? I remember those godly saints that have gone before that have said, I can't do that. I have to give an account to my Creator. It's true that Christ has wiped away all of our sins by His blood. That's true, but it also changes us. That's the other side of the coin, and we should live in such a way. Well, Peter puts it perfectly. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's the day of visitation when God is coming in judgment, fulfilling this psalm, coming in judgment of the whole earth, and he's saying, live in such a way so that when the Gentiles falsely accuse you, which they will do, not only the Gentiles outside of the church, but the Gentiles right in the church, the Cush, the Benjamites of the world, they will be ashamed and they'll give glory to God who vindicates the righteous. That's, Peter says, that's how we should live our lives as Christians. That's what we should strive for. Live in such a way so that when you're falsely accused of being an adulterer, a liar, a thief, a slanderer, a cheat, and a rebel, it's not true. I think we failed there in the church, spectacularly in America. They don't have to make stuff up for the most part. They've got enough ammunition. And as Christians, we need to live in that way, the way that David did, in integrity. And so he cries out, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Put a stop to it, Lord. And verse number 9. God tries the hearts and the reins. The reins are the kidneys. That's the Hebrew word. 1611, that's what the word reins were. Those were the kidneys. God tries the hearts and the kidneys. That doesn't make a lot of sense to our English ears. This is going to be even funny. When we talk about our heart, we're talking about our emotions. Right? We say, I love you with all my heart. That's our emotions. That wasn't that way to a Hebrew. The heart was the center of the person. Mostly in the understanding and in the wisdom and everything about being a person. When you're talking about the emotions, what you loved and what you hated, you were talking about your kidneys to a Hebrew. So they would say, I love you with all of my kidney. That's a little bit different thing. But God tries our hearts and our kidneys. He tries everything about us as people. And so as Christians, we should be thankful to God that we have a new affection. We also know that we have a mediator in heaven that we can cry out for to help us in our unbelief and in our struggles and in our doubts and call out for the forgiveness of sins to be cleansed from that. But we also see the beginning of this work in us as Christians, that we do want to live a life of righteousness and peace with our neighbor. We do want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't want to be at war. David says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. We don't want to stir up strife and cause war and destroy people around us. Those are the acts of the devil. and God knows the hearts of men. Now, if your words are about peace, but your heart and your kidneys are all about hatred and war, you've got a problem. And this psalm is actually calling you to repentance, as we'll get to in verse number 12. But this is a serious problem. God tries the hearts and the reins. And so, for the righteous person, this should bring us comfort and peace, knowing that our sins are forgiven by God, but also our true motive and our true nature will come out. One of the constant attacks of against Christianity is, well, you must just hate us. You must just hate people. You're just against all men. That was accused of, Paul was accused of that. Jesus was accused of that. That they were full of hatred and rage and they wanted to just keep things stirred up. And we know, just as Jesus and Paul knew, they weren't the ones stirring things up. It was everybody else that kept things stirred up. This psalm is a great comfort when you've gone through this. And I know many in this room have actually gone through this. And it's a tremendous comfort. And verse number 10, my defense is of God. The Hebrew there is very interesting. I had to look at it for a long time because it uses a strange preposition. The word preposition, the preposition that it uses is the one that you would use for putting on a coat or putting on a suit of armor. And it says, my shield, the word defense there is shield, my shield is upon God. And that's a strange way of putting it. And then I started using my imagination and thinking about it. And it's as if a father has come to a child and the child is fighting against enemies and the child has the shield that he's trying to protect himself against the blow of all the enemies. And God says, no, let me take that. And he takes the shield and he defends us against the enemies. It's actually a beautiful picture of looking at it that way. My shield is on God's arm. My shield is being held by God. My shield is upon God. You look at it that way, it's like, that's a beautiful thing. We don't have to defend ourselves against this. God is taking care of it. God is watching out for the righteous. We are His people. Now notice here again, David is confident that he is God's people. He's crying out to the Lord for help. He's also confident that this Benjamite is outside of God's covenant protection. This Benjamite is under the wrath and curse of God. Normally, in an Old Testament way of thinking, there was Israel, who were the people of God, and then there were the Gentiles, the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the others. And so to say that this Benjamite, who's inside the covenant people of God, is in reality outside of God's protection because of his actions, well, that almost sounds New Testament. They accused Jesus of being a rabble-rouser for saying the same thing. It's throughout the Old Testament. It are not those who descended from Abraham who are under God's protection. It's those who had the faith and the works of Abraham that were under God's protection. Now, I'm reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism that says, I don't have one here. The catechism that says, can they then be saved who do not turn from their wicked and evil ways? And the answer is, of course not. The scripture says, no adulterer, thief, covetous man, reviler. That's a word we should stop on for just a second. You know what a reviler is? A reviler is someone who never has anything edifying come out of their mouth. Someone is constantly tearing down. You're just stupid and sinful and wicked and horrible. Cush the Benjamite was a reviler. He never lifted up his hand that we know of against David. He was a reviler. He used words to tear down and destroy. That's what a reviler does. And the Bible puts them in the same category as all the other unbelievers who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so whether Cush is in the people of God or not outwardly in the covenant doesn't matter to God. He's doing the works of the devil. And therefore he's a child of the devil. And that should wake us up. That's very clear from the beginning of Scripture to the end. God saveth the upright of heart. Verse 11, God judgeth the righteous. He vindicates the righteous. In His judgment, He determines who's right and who's wrong in these cases. He vindicates the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked, is added in italics. And I believe that's a correct interpretation. God is angry every day. God feels indignation every day. I think the focus on it here is not necessarily who God is angry with. It's an attribute of God in response to sin on this earth. Because one thing that you struggle with when you're in the middle of this kind of attack is, doesn't God care? Doesn't he hear? Doesn't he notice what's going on? Why is this person allowed to prosper and have a seat in the court of kings? Why are people listening to him? It seems so obvious to me. Why is this allowed to go on? God must not hear. God must not be angry. Maybe the pagans are right that God is withdrawn somewhere and not paying attention to us. No, God is angry every day. God's indignation is every day. So then the next question is, why doesn't he blast us with his indignation and take care of this problem? Why is he holding back his indignation? And that's in the very next verse, verse number 12. If he turn not, meaning Cush the Benjamite, the wicked man. If the wicked man doesn't turn, God will sharpen his sword. God has already bent the bow. So why hasn't God allowed the arrows to fly? Because he's waiting for repentance. Now think about that for just a second. God is waiting even for this guy to repent. God is waiting for... Now, the greatest thing that we can do for this guy is tell him, you're not a child of God, you're the child of the devil. And you better repent because God has his bow pointed right at you. That's what David's doing. He's not doing the normal thing that happens whenever somebody gets exposed in their sin, saying, that's okay, you know, God just loves you just the way you are. That's not true. Right now, you're under the wrath and curse of God. I don't care who you descended from. You're acting like the devil, and the punishment of the devil is aimed right at your heart. And if you don't repent from your wicked ways, that sword's going to fly. That's what brings men to repentance. You see, that's actually an act of mercy. If Cush doesn't turn, God's sword is sharp and his bow is bent. He has prepared for him instruments of death. There's a picture for you. God has his instruments of death prepared, and he's ready to let them fly. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. God has his arrows and he's ready to bring judgment. He's holding off now to give men a chance to repent. And as Paul says, should the goodness of God not drive you to repentance? Do you despise the goodness of God and that you continue to harden your heart? And that is actually a sign of someone who has not been converted by God. See, this Cush the Benjamite knows what he's doing. He's not under any false pretenses. Cush doesn't believe that I'm doing really, really good things and God must appreciate me. Cush is out for himself. Cush is seeing how much he can get away with. He's seeking to destroy David in order to further his own political career. He knows who David is. He knows exactly what he's doing. All of his words are lies and he knows it. And as he's being called to repent here in this psalm, his response, unless the Holy Spirit changes him, is going to be, God doesn't notice. And David talks about that like in Psalm number 50. And in other psalms, he says, God says, you thought I was just like you because I didn't respond right away. You thought that I didn't hear and that I'm not a God of vengeance and judgment. That's a foolish thought. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. It shouldn't harden our hearts. And that's what's being said here. God has prepared his instruments of death. Now, from our perspective as Christians, this is a beautiful thought, and Paul takes this thought in Romans chapter 12 when he says, don't take vengeance. Love your enemy. How can we do that? How can we treat our enemy good? Somebody who is seeking to destroy us. How could David refuse to take the life of Saul or even to speak evil of Saul? And not only that, how could David refuse to allow anyone to speak evil of Saul? Some of his closest friends spoke to David and said, there he is, why don't you just kill him? And David rebuked them for speaking evil of Saul. That's an amazing thing. How can we do that? How can we as Christians, when we have these people that we know are so wicked that want us to be destroyed, how can we say to ourselves, I'm going to let this go? And Paul tells us, it's this doctrine that allows us to let it go. Why? Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so when Paul says, give place to wrath, what he means is get out of the way and let God take care of it. Our responsibility is to call them to repentance, not to pretend like the works of the devil are no big deal, but to understand that God's got it under control. And therefore we can give a glass of cold water even to our enemy. Because who knows if God will use that to bring him to actual repentance or not. not the false repentance of the world, but actual genuine repentance. We can simply set back, refuse to allow the cushions of the world to continue to destroy us, and understand that God's got it under control. God will take care of it. And then we can get on with our lives. Sometimes, like David, we've got to leave. We've got to move 2,000 miles away. And just stay out of it. Stay out of it completely. I've used this example before, but if you haven't heard it, it's a good example. There was a thing in Australia that made the news everywhere. These two guys are drinking, and they're drinking in a bar. And in Australia, there's deadly poisonous snakes everywhere. The whole country is just full of poisonous snakes. Well, there's this deadly poisonous snake in the bar, and the two guys that are drinking decided to play with the snake, and one of them got bit on the hand. Well, you have to get to the hospital right away, and they say, make sure you let us know what kind of a snake bit you so we can give you the right antivenom. So they did that. They took the snake and they put it into a pillowcase and tied up the pillowcase and threw it in the back of the Jeep and then drove to the hospital. The one drunk guy driving his buddy who's bitten on the hand. For some reason that no one has been able to figure out, on the way to the hospital, the guy with the wounded hand kept sticking his hand in the bag to see if the snake was still there. The snake was still there and kept biting him on the hand until finally, when they got to the hospital, the guy was dead because he'd been bitten so many times on his hand. And sometimes when we have the Cush the Benjamite in our lives, we're like that. We keep sticking our hand in the bag to see if he's still a snake, and then he bites us again and again and again. And sometimes David recognized, you know, if I stay here and keep trying to reconcile with Saul, he's going to kill me. The only thing I can do is leave. I will refuse any harm against him. I will not speak against him. I will be innocent of all wrongdoing, of being in rebellion against my king. But I'm not going to keep banging my head on that brick wall. Sometimes you just got to leave and leave the things in the hands of God. And that's exactly what David did. Wisdom says there comes a time when you need to quit sticking your hand in the bag. And that's a tremendous comfort. Because what does the abuser want? The abuser, the persecutor, wants us to keep coming back and getting bit. And so they'll do things like, well, you got to try and reconcile. You got to work these things through. He just won't talk to me. He just won't work things out with me. He just won't, even though you've tried it over and over and over and over and over again, and all they've done is continue to bite you and to attack you. Eventually you have to say, you know what? This is in the hands of God. Let God deal with it. And that's what David has done. He said, look, if you don't turn, God has his weapons of destruction. And then he says in verse 15, he goes through the verse 14. This is a beautiful example in verse 14. James borrows this in James chapter 1, verse 15. He says, he's using the example of childbirth. He travails with iniquity. The word is used for a woman in labor. Here's a person going through labor pains. You know, the effort that you put in when you're having a baby and the pain that you put in having a baby. And you can always rejoice because at the end of it you're going to have something beautiful and something wonderful. But this wicked man goes through this kind of pain and this kind of trouble and this kind of sorrow to do iniquity. He puts all of his effort into causing trouble. That's what he does. And then he conceives mischief. Mischief is, this is their, one of the prophets said, you do wickedness with both hands earnestly. You wake up in the morning thinking how you can harm your neighbor. These people are in the church and outside of the church. You have mischief that you're conceiving. You're bringing forth mischief. And then he says, and you've brought forth, and this is the word for delivered a child, you've delivered falsehood, wickedness. Everything that you produce, instead of producing something beautiful and good, all you're producing is the child of the devil, falsehood and wickedness and destruction. But God, verse 15, God will render that back on your head. He says, he made a pit and digged it and fell into the pit that he digged. Now, how many times do you actually see this in history where a wicked man seeking to destroy a godly person actually gets himself caught up in the same trap that he laid for the godly person? That's all in the hands of God. God sometimes allows them to prosper, and sometimes he destroys them, but they will always fall into their ditch on the day of judgment if they don't turn. There's that one little phrase of hope right there. It's not you need to get therapy. It isn't you need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous and get off the hooch. It isn't that you need to get off the drugs. You need to learn how to be nicer. It isn't that you need to learn the five love languages of your wife. None of that is true. What you need to do is you need to quit doing it. It's really simple. You need to turn away from it. You need to repent. That's it. That's why in all of this whole psalm about persecution, there's only one phrase of what the solution is for the persecutor. And that's in verse 12. If he turn not, God will destroy him. So what does he need to do? He needs to turn. You see how beautiful that is? The message of the gospel is very simple. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you don't, the persecutors, God will rain judgment down on your head. His bow is bent. He made a pit and digged it, has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. That's the top of your head. That violence will fall down upon you. A violent man generally dies a violent death. He causes a great deal of harm while he is at it. And we see this even in the life of David. David, who refused to take vengeance against his enemies, eventually was made king. But David didn't have to lift up a sword against Saul and against Saul's armies or anything. God himself took care of that. God used the Philistines to do that. But God took care of that. And David knew that. And so David was able to do good to Saul, knowing that God would sort it out. And then what a tremendous thing at the very end. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. We could praise God as Christians. We should praise God that He's righteous. That He has a law. That He applies that law. That He vindicates His righteous people. Nowhere in the Bible is it said that God saved us so that we can continue to live unrighteous, unholy lives. As Christians, we should be able to rejoice that God is righteous and that God is holy. And we should long for the day when our righteousness is like Christ's righteousness. That should be the goal of our life. That should be the desire of our heart. And so we should be able to praise God because of His righteousness, to thank God that He forbids murder and hatred and vengeance and lust and theft and lying and deceit. Instead of reveling in those things and enjoying those things, we should instead learn to hate those things and learn to praise God because of His righteousness and be able to sing praise to the name of God for His righteous judgment and His righteous character. That's a tremendous thing. And anyway, I love this psalm. I've gotten a great deal of comfort and peace from it, knowing that God is a judge in heaven and that He will take care of oppression and vicious children of the devil who seek to destroy God's sheep, that God is on the throne. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank You, and we praise Your name because You are a righteous judge. You are a good, judge who will vindicate Your people, and You will destroy the evildoers. And we have a hard time seeing that today, but we know that You will, that You have promised. We also thank You for Your long-suffering and Your patience, that You do give space and time to repent. And we pray for those who are stuck in this cycle of vengeance and hatred and bitterness and rage against Your people, that You would call them to repentance before it's too late. We pray that You would deliver us from the mouth of the lion, for we cannot deliver ourselves. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns at Your right hand. In His name we pray. Amen.